Luke chapter 10. Well, this is a great message in light of what Jeremiah has just shared with us. So let's dig into Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, and your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you, man, you're such a loving God. To look at our plight, that we have thoroughly created this mess due to sin, and to sit there knowing even before you made us, we were going to make that mistake, and still you made us because you so want to love us. And then you made a way for us to be back into the realm, back into your kingdom, back into intimate fellowship with you. We just tell you thank you, Lord. Thank you for the mystery that is your great gospel, that Jesus' life and then death could pay for our sins. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Would you bless this time in your word today? Give it life to us, Lord. And as always, we pray for the churches in this community. We pray for Pastor Lane at Bethel, that you would bless him as he comes in next week for the first Sunday of his, and just use him for your great glory in this community of Oakdale. So, Lord, thank you, and thank you for blessing us. And would you just fill us with your spirit now for this time in your word? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. I feel like we've been in such a wonderful extended time in the last few weeks of looking at issues of faith, and really studied a few weeks on the issues of faith, the last couple of weeks, issues of discipleship. I feel like we're in just this wonderful and beautiful kind of extended season of kind of Christianity 101 and looking at the glory of what the Lord has for us. And today is much the same. In fact, on to the next couple of weeks is today we're going to begin to look at this wonderful thing called servanthood and the fact that God has called us, appointed us, empowered us, and he wants to send us all out as faithful disciples of his into this world to minister to this world that is so lost and so hurting for the message of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to get to look at today. Even going to look at a person, a young man. I'm assuming he's a young man who doesn't know the Lord, but doesn't know he doesn't know the Lord. And so some real blessings of a man who we would hope would want to be a servant of the Lord. So let's look here, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others. Now, after these things really ties in very clearly with the last few verses of the last chapter. You remember verses 57 to 62. I really love how that chapter ended, because in those verses, Jesus really reached out and called three people to be disciples. And that was a very serious call. It always is a call. Come to me, and I'll make you disciples. Of course, he's going to use us as his disciples to make more disciples. What I found so interesting about those three men is that we don't know what their response was. We know that they kind of made some excuses, but at the end of the day, when he got finished kind of challenging their thinking, we don't know how they responded. And I tend to think the Lord left that open on purpose. So, because we need to make up our own mind. What somebody else does with the Lord really doesn't matter in terms of my walk with the Lord. It is my personal walk. I have to make up my own mind. Am I going to follow this great Jesus as his disciple? And so we don't get to live off of somebody else's faith or their walk or anything like that. So after those things, notice that the Lord appointed 70 others also. So Jesus comes along. First, let me point out that word also. It's also because I believe that is a reference back to the beginning of chapter 9, where Jesus sent the 12 apostles out and gave them the same kind of power, power over all demons and the power to do great things and perform miracles and to preach the kingdom of God. And now he's broadening his scope. And he's now, as of today, that scope is as broad as every single believer We're all to be called out into wherever the Lord calls us in the ministry that he has given us. Now notice he appointed 70 others. This word appointed, it literally means to give someone a task. He's already called them to be disciples. Now that they are disciples, he is appointing this task at hand to go out and to preach the gospel. And so there they are. They've been called. They've been appointed. This first verse doesn't say it, but he clearly equipped them and empowered them for the work that they're going to do. In fact, look at verse 17 real briefly with me. Notice when they return from this wonderful time, it's going to say the 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Isn't that great? Get power over demons. By the way, don't think today that this was some special group of disciples. We have the same power today. Don't sell the Lord short in the power he has for you today to cast out demons in people's lives and to save them. And even to heal them if he uses you to work a miracle in someone's life. So this great call, the great power he's got for us. And of course, notice he sent them. So he calls, he appoints, he empowers, and he sends. And so he sent them out into the world to minister to them. Now, I want you to notice also that he sent them out two by two. And I find that to be very interesting for a reason that we'll see in the very next work, in the very next verse. First off, though, let me point out, he didn't send them out as 70 individuals. And he could have actually covered a much broader geographical area, could he not, if he sent 70 individuals out rather than sending 35 pairs of disciples out. Now, the reason it's so interesting to me is because in verse 2, one of the first thing Jesus told them was, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few." So if Jesus is clearly admitting to them and telling them, there's always a need for more servants. There's always a need to send more people out to get the message out. Of course, God, this is his harvest. That's what we're told in the end of verse 2. He's got it figured out. But why would he send them in pairs of twos, when he's himself saying, we need more laborers out in the labor field? But it tells me that the value of going in twos is so worth it. He'd rather have that than 70 individual, I don't want to say groups, but 70 individual missionary parties, if you will. Now, let me remind you of the blessing of serving the Lord together in the body of Christ. Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon wrote, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." So that's one of the reasons. He wants us not alone, because he knows there's a great risk that through to discouragement, due to spiritual warfare, all of the things we might face, we may give up too easily. And he wants us to know, I don't want that to happen, so I want two of you together to encourage one another. Also, I think he did it because it just reaffirms his message. If you remember, under the law of Moses and repeated in the new covenant, we need two or more witnesses to establish any matter. In fact, 2 Corinthians 13 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So he knows there's a blessing of two witnesses going out to witness. So they don't say, well, there's just one wacky person. They'll probably think there's two wacky people. Two Jesus freaks came to my door today. Well, praise the Lord if they say that of you. That's a blessing. I'd be happy to take that label. What a blessing to be a Jesus freak. So here they are. He sends them out two by two. He knows the value of us being together. In a very practical sense, this is one of the reasons why I don't like to start any ministries here. I have a long list of ministries we would love to start here. Vision for all kinds of things. It's all subject to the Lord providing servants. But I also don't like to start any ministries with one individual leader. They need support. They need to be encouraged. They need people praying for them, with them, so that when they're... Of course, they have the support of the leadership here, and we're there, and we're following up with them and encouraging them, but we need support. And boy, this sure, really sure flies in the face of that person who thinks, I can live this Christian life in an island and alone. We cannot. We need the special blessing of the different gifts that come along. And think about that. Every group of two, all the different gifts the two different people would bring into every situation is a real blessing to those two and those they minister to. So he sent them out two by two. Notice where he sent them, to every city and place where he himself was about to go. So they're ambassadors going, and they're going before Jesus to prepare each city for his coming. So that's very much what any king would do, go prepare the king's coming. They're very much a bunch of pairs of John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. that he was, as he was come to these cities, he could minister to them. Now, I find it interesting that the first thing Jesus does in sending them out is to tell them this, not about the work they're going to do, but about the need to pray. It sure elevates the need for prayer in my life. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, in light of the need for more servants always, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So it's interesting, as they're going out, and they're thinking about all the myriad of things they're going to be doing in each of these cities they're going to, the first thing he commanded them to do is to pray for more servants. Keep praying. Praying for more. Now, I don't know about you, but if you get to a place in your ministry, and whatever ministry, we all have ministry from the Lord, and you feel discouraged because you feel like there's nobody out there, please remember this verse and remember that at some level we only have ourselves to blame, because the Lord told us to pray and he'll provide the laborers for the harvest field. So let's be faithful to pray. By the way, the other great benefit of this is if you're kind of getting to the point, you're getting a little discouraged in ministry and you're praying for more workers, you're going to be rightly convicted. I better not give up. I'll be the one everybody else is praying for to get back into the field. Let's be very, very diligent, very serious about the call of God on our lives. So I love this. Let's pray for more laborers. It's one of the reasons also I work very hard not to ever pressure anybody into serving here. We're very, very careful, very patient, because it's the Lord that does the calling. He's the one that does the equipping, the sending. We're to pray to him as a leadership here. Lord, you send the workers into the field. It's your harvest. Thank you, God, the pressure's on you to provide. Although there is my responsibility to be praying. So very great encouragement. Jesus would have never told us to pray unless it would make a difference. It's kind of interesting. He knows his harvest field, but he loves to prompt us to pray, so he'll provide, and then we're more dependent. It's a wonderful balance of him keeping us dependent through prayer. Okay, so after giving this great command, secondly, he said, go your way. And behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that description very much. Lamb among wolves? You ever saw a lamb among a pack of wolves? How long do you think you're going to see that lamb? Not very long. It's like watch some National Geographic show or something. I don't want to see that. And yet, Jesus is the one who knows how to take a lamb and give him victory among wolves. And never, ever forget, the Lord's with you. He's empowering you. You will survive. In fact, we're not just going to survive, we're going to be victorious as lambs among wolves. And so it tells us we're not to go with a sword. We're not to go to trample on people. I mean, certainly Peter had to learn that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he pulled out that sword and Jesus said, put that away. That's not how I came. No, I come in peace. Of course, we have the sword of his word. That's the one sword we're supposed to carry and wield that for the blessing of people. But I send you out as lambs among wolves. Notice what he then told them in verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. I love that he does this, because here he's building their faith, because they have to go out there with no money. Now, I don't know about you, but I know my flesh, and I know these kind of safeguards and the fallbacks and the safety net I like to build for myself. And he told them, you know, you go out and you take nothing. It's very enlightening, in fact, in light of those three disciples that were called, because one of those men in verse 59 said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And remember, in that culture, they bury the day that the father dies. When somebody dies, you get buried that day. For them to say, let me go bury my father, he would have been there. So what the man is really saying is, I want to wait for my father to die. Then when I get the inheritance, then when life's comfortable and I'm not risking going without a meal, well, then I'll follow you when it's comfortable. No, and he's removing that part of the flesh from these disciples. So don't carry money bags, not a knapsack, not sandals. Greet no one along the road. That can seem kind of cold there. Greet no one along the road. God wants us to greet people. I think the key phrase is along the road. He said, be focused to get to the town that I've called you personally to, and then you'd be greeting people left and right. Now, one of the reasons it would have been dangerous to greet along the road there is because of the way that people talked in that culture. Here in our culture, what do you say to somebody? You know, good morning. You might say, how are you doing? And if we're honest, oftentimes we're thinking, please don't answer. Please don't. Just say it's going great. Things are great. So move on. I really don't want to know about your problems. I'm going to have to actually help you and minister to you. And it really is our culture, a very self-centered culture. But in their culture, you ask somebody how they're doing, you're going to hear about their mom, you're going to hear about their dad, their grandparents, their siblings, their children. They're going to take time. But Jesus is really, the main point is stay focused on the ministry I have for you. get there. And whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, in other words, a fellow believer, then your peace will rest on it. And it will return to you and rest in, but if not, it will return to you. So you go into that house, you proclaim peace there. I've called you to proclaim a message of peace as my ambassadors. And we want that peace to come upon that particular house. Notice, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. Now, when you went into a town, you don't know who's going to be that first person that's going to open up their home to you. And when you accepted that invitation, Jesus is being very clear. He said, you remain in that house. We already looked at this back in chapter 9 with the 12 that got sent. There would be a great temptation, and I know it's in all of our flesh, to get into a place. You come to a new community, you begin to do a work for the Lord, and at first nobody knows who you are. And so what kind of support you get, very, very limited, very whatever. And then all of a sudden, after you start doing some things, start performing some miracles, the Lord starts doing great things, and now the ministry's growing, and all of a sudden you think you deserve an upgrade, right? Some next guy comes along, he's got a bigger house, he's got a better meal that he's giving you, and you want to leave the humble home that was first, that first invited you in, to come to something greater. And we don't get to do that. That would be such an insult, because in their culture, hospitality was so big. To lead them to go somewhere greater, that's not the heart of a servant. Jesus didn't look at people in that way. I can't wait to upgrade to something better in the Lord now that I'm doing this great work and whatever. Besides, it's all, the credit's all supposed to go to the Lord anyway. So I love the humility the Lord was building in his disciples. But anyway, stay there eating and drinking such things as they give. Why? For the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's a great note here. It's okay for somebody else to bless you so you can stay focused on the ministry. Blessing to have Jeremiah here today, and we think that we get to, as a church, be a part of supporting him to be full-time focused on leading a church in Japan. Isn't that great? We get to be a part of the body of Christ in Japan. It's amazing to pray for them and financially support them. So that labor is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Further, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And then here's finally, he gets to the detailed work. Now, they're commanded to pray. They're commanded to do all these things. But here's the real ministry. Heal the sick there. Physical miracles that he gave them the power to do. And he's not afraid to use those to bring in the spiritual side of the ministry and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You're going to get to exercise supernatural power to get their attention. Now, some part of me thinks, and I think naturally begins thinking, isn't that kind of like a cheap salvation or cheap faith to perform a miracle and then they responded because of the miracle? We can think that. But all we need to do is look at the religious leaders and go, well, that's clearly not true. They saw tons of miracles and they still didn't believe. Miracles are no guarantee that somebody is going to turn to the Lord. But the Lord is not afraid to use something supernatural to get someone's attention so that the message will be received. And still, they need to, of course, humble themselves. So they were to heal the sick, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, he tells them what happens when they reject you. So whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say. So they were to go out into the streets and give this public word picture of their refusal of them. It's very interesting to notice. Now, Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 9, the beginning there, the 12 that went out, they were to do this as well, to clap the dust off their sandals. But now he tells them what to say when that happens, because he wants the message to get across to them. It's really a message of responsibility. So it says, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. It's here. And it's a message that is making it unequivocally clear you are 100% responsible for your rejection of this message. And it's sad to me that people reject the message, but it should be very freeing as a disciple of Jesus. It is never my responsibility to see someone get saved. That's his job. My job is to just preach the gospel message, heal the sick, do what he's called us to do. That's his job, the work of the Holy Spirit, to draw them. We cannot do that. And so let's let him do the work. But that's what they're communicating. The kingdom of heaven has come near, and you said no thank you. And I'm letting you know it. I don't even want to take an ounce of this dust from this city of rejection and carry it with me. We can have no fellowship together in the spiritual sense in that way. So this is a loving God that communicates this picture clearly to a rejecting people. Now Jesus now goes on a couple of verses talking about the tremendous danger of rejecting the gospel message for anyone that would reject it. And it's a very, very strong message. Notice Jesus said, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day," he's speaking of the judgment day, the great white throne judgment, "for Sodom than for that city." Wow. We know Sodom, do we not? A city so wicked that God had to wipe them out, pulled Lot out of there, and rain down fire and brimstone onto that city and wipe those people out. But notice what he's saying. It will be more tolerable in that day for them. Why? Because they didn't get as great a revelation as these cities were getting. They had disciples healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and telling them the Messiah is alive and on the planet right now. And so they had a much greater revelation of who God is than anybody in Sodom ever got. And so it's very interesting. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment. And I have to admit, I struggle with this a little bit. How does judgment get any worse than eternal separation from God? There's levels of worse. Oh my gosh, I hope that grieves you that people around you, neighbors, coworkers, are facing this. It's horrible. We want to preach the message to them so they have an opportunity to respond. He's not done talking about rejection. Woe to you, Chorazin. And woe to you, Bethsaida. Those are two cities just to the north of the Sea of Galilee, one on the east and one a bit to the west. For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two cities up in the area of Phoenicia along the coast. They would have repented long ago. And the repentance would have been so serious, they would have even been sitting in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, man, it's amazing what people will and will not respond to when it comes to the gospel. But it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And then Jesus finishes with Capernaum. I just tend to think he finished that because that's where his public ministry was based. You talk about the blessing of seeing the ministry of Jesus. It was Capernaum. And so you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades, the place of the dead. And then he closes with this great warning. He who hears you hears me. Actually, it's an encouragement for those who do hear. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So every single person needs to know, when a representative of Jesus shares the good news of the kingdom of God, and I reject that, I'm not just rejecting the message. I'm rejecting the Jesus behind the message and the Father behind the message. And we're rejecting all of that. And when we get up to face God, and people say, how would a loving God send somebody to hell? He doesn't want that. But he's going to tell you, I'm going to honor your request. You don't want anything to do with me. You wanted to reject me. I will honor that request. That's how God responds. He's such a gentleman. That's what he does. And so that should wake any of us up. So the first section, what is it we are to do as disciples? We were called. We've been appointed. We've been empowered. We've been sent. Are we faithful to do that? And are we constantly praying for more servants and making sure we're upholding and encouraging other servants around us? That's what we're called to do, the great message of the gospel. Well, the disciples come back from this whole scene. They went out. They were faithful. They come back. They're thoroughly excited. And notice the first thing that they're just so excited to tell Jesus about, they returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That was what was so exciting. People are getting saved and they're excited. I'm casting out demons. I mean, that is something to be excited about, but it's not as exciting as salvation. And so Jesus is going to address this subject. First, he's going to make a comment or two, and then he's going to get to the real point he's making about, hey, there's something even much more exciting, dear Christian, about the power to cast out demons. But let's look at first what he said. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Wow. That's interesting. And when you look at that, you may go, which fall? I mean, we know Satan fell, right? We know at least a couple of falls in the scriptures. He fell when he originally sinned. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about that great fall. But it's a little weird because he still has access to heaven, does he not? I mean, in the book of Job, he goes before God's presence. Hey, can I mess with Job? He'll reject you if you just let me mess with him a little bit. And he even came back a second time. So it doesn't seem it could be that fall. This says, I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. We do know in Revelation chapter 12, Michael and his angels are going to fight with Satan and defeat him. Satan's defeated. I hope you know that. He's a defeated enemy. We have victory in the Lord. So he's going to defeat him. And we're told there he's going to cast him out of heaven basically forever. Except for the one moment he's going to face judgment. So we look at that and go, which one is he talking about? Well, let me help you, because I think the key to understanding this is the word saw. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall. The word saw there is not the word that speaks of eyesight. It's actually the word we get our English word theory from, to theorize. And it means to view mentally. It means to consider. And I think what Jesus is saying there is, when you're out there, man, whooping up on those demons, that's exciting stuff. I'm excited for what you're getting to do as my disciples. But I just see Satan's power falling and falling. Everyone we win over is less power for him and more in the kingdom of heaven. And I love the mental consideration of Satan being defeated. That's a glorious thing. So that's what Jesus was theorizing. That's what he was considering. I don't think it's a picture that he physically saw it happen, although Jesus can be in any time at any moment. And I mean, God can see any time frame at any moment. He's outside of time and all that. Anyway, that's what he was seeing. And then he even gives them a greater encouragement. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all. I love that word, all. You and I have the power over all of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, I do need to throw out a little caveat here, right? I think we've all probably seen some of these movements in the body of Christ where they're like messing with cobras and, you know, poisonous snakes and all that. I would encourage you not to go there. At least it looks a little pretty unhealthy to me. The reason why it's unwise, and I'll just tell you my opinion on this. And in fact, it kind of reminds me of one of the temptations of Jesus. If God puts us in a situation where we're facing very real things like a poisonous snake, if he puts you there, he's going to protect you. Trust him. He'll take care of his people. But to put yourself intentionally in that place is to presume upon God. We do not get to do that to him. And when Satan told Jesus to jump off the corner of the temple, he's putting Jesus in the place to force the Father to protect him. The Father didn't tell him to jump off that temple. He says we have power, but does it go intentionally put yourself in a snake's den? I think of David as well. He didn't say, I'm going to jump in among lions because God's going to protect me from lions. No. But he got put there and God protected him. So anyway, very interesting encouragement. You even have more power. But here's what's really, really great as a disciple. Nevertheless, here's Jesus' main point. Don't rejoice in this. Not that we shouldn't be happy about it, but this is a relational thing. That the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Isn't that great? I don't know how much, this really rebukes me. When I come to the Lord in prayer on a daily basis and get to spend time with him, my conversation should always begin with, God, I can't believe you saved me. You are so great. Man, I want to serve you. I want the fullness of the power you have for me because I want others to know of how great you are. Everything we have, the power, the calling, the equipping, it all comes out of the relationship. It comes from the salvation. That's what's exciting. And to get to tell others about this. So I just love what Jesus does. He takes them back to the basics. You're exciting. The most exciting thing in your mind should be, God, I'm so grateful you saved me. Now, thank you for the power. Let me go out. As that is my foundation, as that is my place of gratitude, let me go minister to the people around me. And then a real treat, Jesus begins to pray. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said. Now, we know that Jesus taught us as his disciples to pray. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, next week in Luke chapter 11, we're going to see that prayer again. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But this, verses 21 and 22, is Jesus himself praying to the Father. It's a special treat to see these words. What does Jesus say? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I just want to stop there because I think there are a couple of things that are worthy of pointing out. Number one, Jesus began his prayer in gratitude. And I just think if we all began every one of our prayers, Lord, thank you for who you are. That would so change our prayer life. I really believe it. And then he immediately reminds himself, if you will, who the Father is. Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now we know the beginning of the Our Father when Jesus told his disciples to pray, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He began with the same kind of a thought, remembering who the Father is. Now, I don't know about you, but when you come to God with this huge problem in your life and your mouth begins by saying, Our Father in heaven, I thank you. You are to be hallowed. And when you immediately remember how great he is, how big does that problem become? Does it not shrink quite a bit? I've had times I'd get into that and I get so excited about the Lord, I forget to ask for what I came to ask for. Lord, you know it all. You're so great. You're so powerful. I don't even need to ask. Of course, sometimes we do need to because he has prompted us to ask for those things. So we stay more dependent and we're more grateful and all of these things. But anyway, I love the way he begins this prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You've revealed them to babes. And what's he talking about? Hidden things. Talk about the hidden things of the kingdom of God. It takes the Holy Spirit to help a person grasp the truth of the message of the gospel. And so it takes God, he's active in that part of revealing this truth to us as we turn to him. But you notice the key is given to us right here. Those that the message is hidden from is from the wise and the prudent. We're talking about wise in their own eyes. God is not going to give his wonderful spiritual eternal truths to a prideful person. They're not ready to receive. The Lord has been very clear in his word that He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's what the Lord tells us. Now, he sure wants everyone saved. Never make any mistake about this. It's not like the Lord sitting up there going, I don't like that guy. I'm going to withhold truth from him. He's never doing that. In fact, the Bible's clear that the Bible tells us that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. The Lord's very inclusive. Every single person on this earth. But he's not going to reveal his truth to the prideful. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So for the person that thinks, I know better than God about how I get to heaven, he'll let you wallow in that if that's what you want. But if you'll humble yourself, he'll reveal truth to you. Now, Psalm 145, I love the way this is said about who God gives truth to. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Let me read that again. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, and he'll fulfill the desire of those who fear him. So if you call upon the Lord, and you call in truth, and you call in fear of how great he is, that's humility. He will reveal truth to you. That is a promise of God. That's his promise. And so the Father is involved in this, and he's decided to only reveal these truth to babes, those that are humble, like a child. A child's innocent. They just ask the questions because I just want to know truth. And so even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. It's good in the sight of the Father to not reveal truth to people that are prideful and think they know better than God. And then he goes on to say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. I know everything because my Father and I were in this together. No one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. Jesus and the Father and, of course, the Holy Spirit, they're in a unique class of one. They know each other like nobody knows them because they're God. They're the Godhead. And so they know each other uniquely. And then Jesus even finishes by saying, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's very interesting. What it tells me is the Father and the Son are both actively involved in who they determine to reveal truth to. But it's those that are babes. It's those that are humble and seeking God in truth and in fear. And so that's a beautiful prayer. Now we know a bit of the heart of God towards who he reveals this truth to, those that are humble. And then he turned to his disciples and said, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. Now this word see here is the word that speaks of physical eyesight. Very different from the word in verse 18 where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall. Now he's saying, blessed are you who see the things that you see. And these disciples got to see these miracles. They got to see Jesus perform all the miracles. Miracles they got to perform. They're getting to see him alive, ministering on the earth. And, of course, the Old Testament prophets would have just, what they would have given to have been with Jesus. Oh, man, they would have been so excited. So I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You may look at that and go, wow, yeah, they were so blessed they got to be with Jesus. But I'm here to submit to you today, we have even a greater blessing, that we have Jesus in us. These disciples never experienced that until after the cross and after the resurrection. At this point, they weren't experiencing the indwelling Holy Spirit and that He would come and do that in our lives to be in us. And of course, He comes upon us as He could have with them. So beautiful lessons here. Great encouragement. How are we doing? Are we serious about this call of God? Is everything we're doing coming out of the gratitude of the salvation He's given us? And are we just loving on, praying on Him for more servants and serving the Lord with just great faithfulness? Well, we now come to this very interesting scene. This will be the last scene we'll study today, of this very interesting young lawyer who comes to Jesus, and he's a confused man. And he's a prideful man. And so we're going to see, kind of lived out what we just saw about this truth being revealed to people. Now, how do we know he's a prideful man? Look at verse 25. A certain lawyer, that's speaking of a man who was in that day, not just the lawyers we know them today, an expert in the law of Moses. So this man stood up and notice he tested Jesus. Oh, yeah. I don't know about you. I don't know if you're a good test taker, but you should not test Jesus. He's God. He tends to win. When I look at a line like that, I often think there was an old Far Side cartoon that I just love. And it would almost look like a picture of Jeopardy, and there's God and these two other contestants. He's got like $10 million and zero and zero, right? And the guy leading the game goes, "Oh, God, you're right again." So I just love it. I just love it. So this guy's going to test God. I'm going to test Jesus. So notice what he says. "Teacher, what shall I do?" That's the key word here, do. Make no mistake about it, this man's confused because he thinks he can do something to inherit eternal life. That is his fatal problem. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay. Well, Jesus loves this man. We know he loves him. He loves everybody. He may hate what they do, the sin that's committed, but he loves this man. So Jesus plays along. And he wants to reveal to the man enough truth to humble himself. Unfortunately, he's not going to. But he said, "What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it?" Now, he asked the right person. This is a lawyer, a specialist in the law of Moses. And I love the two questions because the first one's good. What's written in the law? But I like that Jesus made it personal. Because at the end of the day, again, what somebody else thinks of God does not matter. What you think of God is all that matters for your salvation. What is your opinion? So what's your reading? Okay, so the man gave his answer and really quotes out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. But he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's his summation of the law of Moses. Now, what saddens me is the man, by quoting that, should have immediately said, "Hey, Jesus, you know those word all? I'm a little short on that. Would you tell me how to get saved?" I just wish he would have, but he didn't, because he thinks he can keep the law of Moses. And Jesus even affirms, you've answered rightly. But here's his problem. Do this. Notice Jesus used the exact word he did. Do this, and you will live. And that's when the man should have realized, I'm undone. I cannot keep the law of Moses. Nobody ever could. Now, we're going to put up an overhead that I know you're familiar with because I put this up frequently when we come across issues of the law of Moses. It's so important we understand the purposes of the law of Moses as Christians so we don't go back under it. It will do us no good. The law of Moses was given to the Jewish people, just them. Now, we can say that in a way he's given it to the Gentiles because Romans tells us in chapter 2 that the law has been written in our hearts and it's our conscience that's violated when we sin against God. But I want you to notice the first great purpose. There's three great purposes in the law of Moses. Number one, God gave commandments to point out our sin. Now, this is revealed to us in the New Testament. Let me read to you a couple of those verses. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law..." This is what this lawyer needed to know. "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, but in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God intended people to look at the law and go, "Oh, I can't keep all of that, not even close." You're right. Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." So it's here through the commandments to point out our sin. Then it gets worse because then the commandment, the Lord covers the second purpose is to tell us, by the way, you deserve to die for that sin. Romans 4:14 and 15, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. The law cannot give life. It only destroys and points out our death, what we deserve. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. Lastly, let me put Romans 7. I don't have this written up there, but Romans 7:11 to 13. Put the first two purposes together. It says, for sin taking the occasion by the commandment deceived me and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just as good, just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Here it is. But sin that it might appear sin, that's the purpose number one, through the commandments, was producing death in me, purpose number two. Right there, Romans 7:13 tells us the first two purposes of the law in one little synoptic verse, if you will. Well, God didn't leave us with no hope, because if that's where the law ended, everybody would say, what's the point of even attempting anything? I'm toast. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell for eternity. That's the truth of the matter. But God gave us hope in the law by giving the sacrificial system, because every bit of those animals being sacrificed all pointed to Jesus and the hope we have in the future that there's a sacrifice acceptable to the Father. There's only one, and it's this great Lamb of God who lived a perfect life. And so there we look at Galatians chapter 3 says the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. And then he gets even more pointed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And before faith came, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. If anybody makes the mistake, one, go back under the law of Moses, and particularly the big struggles with the ceremonial laws, what you eat, what day of the week that you worship, all of those things, all you're doing is going back under a system of wrath and death. I don't want to go there. We live under a covenant of life that's exciting and thrilling and a victory. That's what the Lord has called us to. So this man, sadly, didn't let the law do its purpose. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out. Go, you're right, do this and live. He never let the first one do its work and convince him he's a sinner. And that's a prideful man. And notice, rather than becoming humble, he kind of doubles down and keeps asking, how can I do it? Notice verse 29, he wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? Tell me about who my neighbor is so I know if whether I did that or not and loved him the way I should. And it's really sad he doesn't get it. And by the way, the word justify is a very interesting word in verse 29. It's the verb form of the word righteous. What this man is really saying is he wanting to make himself righteous, said to Jesus. That's his fatal problem. And I mean, he should have said, I'm not even close to keeping the laws regarding God, let alone my neighbor. I mean, I am, Jesus, if you don't tell me now how to get saved by faith, I'm not going to make it. But anyway, here's the way he went. And so Jesus goes through this parable. We know it's a very well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest came along. And then they put high value in the priest. They thought, oh, those priests are safe for sure. Man, if anybody keeps the law of Moses, it's those priests. Well, now he didn't do his duty. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. So when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Then a Levite came, not a priest, but of the Levite family, of that tribe. When he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by the other side. He also neglected his duty as a neighbor. They both sinned under that love your neighbor as yourself rule. And then finally, a certain Samaritan. Oh, no. The dirty Samaritans, remember, the Jews looked down on them because they were half-breeds in their culture because of the intermixing in their history with the nation when Assyria captured the northern kingdom and mixed the races. And so they were part Jew, part Gentile. And so they really looked down upon them. Well, a Samaritan comes along and he came where he was and he had compassion. And he went to him and he bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. 2 denarii is 2 days' wages. We're talking the equivalent of multiple hundreds of dollars in our day. He gave to a man he'd never met before in his life to take care of his needs. And he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So the question, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Now, who's on trial now? It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, we look at verse 29 and say he wanted to justify himself. And certainly there's the element that the man's still deceiving himself, thinking he can be good enough. But I tend to believe that maybe additionally one of the reasons this man said that is because he was so prideful to think he could test Jesus. And within a couple of sayings, Jesus totally turned this whole scene around on him and he realized, I'm on trial here. This didn't work out exactly like I planned. I'm not quite the lawyer I thought I was. Well, yeah, you're arguing with God. You're going to lose every time. And so this man didn't get it. Jesus clearly brought him to the place. And what's really, really sad is we don't see that the man still broke. He's still too prideful. Anyway, he said, he who showed mercy on him. By the way, I think that there's actually some racism, if you will, still in this man. So, you notice he can't even call the man a Samaritan. He who showed mercy. He couldn't even say the words, the Samaritan was the hero of the story. Can't even say it. So he's a prideful man that's bigoted. And so the man who showed mercy and Jesus said, go and do. Now, you notice that? Jesus brought this man to a place that he needed. He had all he needed. Remember in verse 28, Jesus said, do this and live. And he concluded the whole scene with go and do likewise. And so the law that we have in the 3 purposes, they never, ever had their full effect on this man. And it just breaks my heart. I hope he turned later. I really do. But we as messengers of the Lord, we get to keep preaching this message and laying it out to people, and we get to leave the results up to the Lord. So praise God. So as we look at this today, what are the great lessons for us? Well, I think they're, somewhat obvious, but we're to be serving the Lord. One of the first things we're to do as servants is to be praying to the Father. Lord, as you bring more people out here, because I want to have more fellow servants and I want to be rejoicing with them in the ministry that you've given us. But I'm going to be faithful to go. And it's just good this morning to ask yourself, am I faithful to go where God's called me to go? Do I go to work and never share the Lord? Well, I'm not really going. I'm going to get a paycheck. I'm not going to be a representative of the Lord. Am I going to my neighbors and loving on them and caring for them and sharing truth with them? Am I really going with the gifts God has given me? And then, is my motivation in my going because I'm saved? Have you let other things creep in? Because any other motives is not going to keep us motivated, not going to keep us excited about the things of the Lord and dependent. And it's just a good challenge. When I have my quiet time each morning, am I just like, thank you again, Lord. I can't believe you saved a wretch like me. I am a wretch, but you saved me. And you've empowered me and called me to do great things. And when we're faithful, we get to have a blessing of talking to people like this lawyer. It's a blessing to share the gospel. And please don't take it personal when they reject you. They're really not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus and the Father. And that's between them and the Godhead, what they do with that information. Let today just be a great challenge, a great encouragement. I thought I was going to get into verses 38 to 42 today. I'm going to leave that for next week. That's a great challenge. But we're going to look at that and get back to the real motivation of why we do what we do, because it all comes from intimacy from the Lord. And then look at the issue of prayer next week. Exciting, inciting encouragements here. But are we serving the Lord today? Are we? Just because He loves us and He saved us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Lord, I just pray that every one of us here that knows you and calls you Lord and Savior would be freshly reminded today. Lord, I wish we would have the thought every moment of our lives, I can't even believe you saved me, let alone you love me, and you're willing to attach your name to me, and you're willing to empower me, and you're willing to call me to give this great message of love to the rest of the world. Whether they accept it or not is not my deal. That's between you and them, Lord. But will I be faithful to the call you put on our lives? And Lord, as needed, rebuke. us needed encourage and convict that this great work you have for us to be your ambassadors to this lost world. It's a privilege to be your child and to experience the supernatural with you and to love this world for you. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.